Good to see everybody this morning. Well, not everybody. We have a few holes out there today due to various and sundry things, but we trust that God will bring each one back according to his providence and that they're okay. As we look into our scriptures today, we're in Luke chapter 24 again, and this is, of course, one of the special passages unique to Luke, although Mark does touch upon it very, very briefly. But Luke goes into great detail about these two disciples who are on their way to the Emmaus Road. But when we look at all the accounts of the life of Christ, it is truly wonderful to see all the different coverages, if you will, all the different ways in which each of the gospel writers take a direct interest through their own personal experience, through their own witnesses, through their own observations, and of course we know through the Holy Spirit's working in their lives as they present the accounts, and as we noticed when we had our introduction to the book of Luke, that each one has a particular audience in which they are targeting to get the truths of the gospel message across. So as we look at this view of Christ, it's showing how he works in the lives of the disciple post-resurrection. And this is one of the first instances where he is actually revealing himself in his resurrected form. We think, though, in a normal kingdom, thinking about a normal kingdom, a normal king who is coming into the realm of his kingdom. And maybe you've seen some images of something even contemporarily when somebody wins an election or when somebody becomes a ruler of that particular nation. Usually he comes forth to thousands of cheering crowds and gives a speech and comes out with perhaps, in the medieval days, as you know, he brings out his sword and holds it up and the crowds cheer and everybody's just really echoing their enthusiasm for the king or the leader. But as we see with this incident and other incidences, our Lord did not operate in that particular fashion when he came in his resurrection. And as I explained last time, he revealed himself specifically, singly, to those of his disciples only. Those who had followed him, those who had professed faith in him, those who he had ministered to who were looking for the Messiah, who were expecting the Messiah, it was those that Jesus came to. He didn't appear to those who hated him. He did not appear to those who disrespected him, to those who mocked him, to those who wished him to be dead and off the scene, those who killed him. And in one sense, in the natural thinking that we have, this could have been a real "I told you so" moment for the Lord Jesus Christ. God could have freaked them all out and appeared to the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests while they were meeting in the temple and blew them all away and said, "I told you I was coming back, and you guys are in a big heap of trouble." He could have really revealed himself in that way. He could have said, "So you thought to kill me, huh? Wrong. Here I am. Here I am." And of course, they would have been shuddering and trembling at his presence. But he didn't do that. It could have been a real payback. with his disciples coming alongside and cheering him on. But he didn't do that. He chose to reveal himself to his followers only, and that by their own transformed hearts would he spread the message of his resurrection. And I think that's what Luke sums up in the subsequent writing that he took up with Theophilus, right? Because Luke and Theophilus kind of go together. I mean, Luke and Acts go together, both written to the same person. And as we looked at just one incident of the power of the resurrection in chapter 4 and verses 1 through 13, we saw an amazing transformation in the disciples, didn't we? They had seen the Lord, and it affected them. It had changed them. They weren't the same people anymore. And so those that discover that Jesus has risen from the dead are really different from the rest. They're set apart. They're alive. They're transformed. And it really wasn't long, as we look at the book of Acts, how the whole Palestinian region was transformed. And then it wasn't long before the surrounding areas of the Middle East were transformed, and then Asia was transformed just years later. And so as we are bystanders here, looking at our text this morning of these ones on the Emmaus Road, we find that because of our human hearts and our fleshly makeup, the resurrection is not grasped by the natural mind. It's not. But it is assisted by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. And it is not until these disciples have their eyes opened can they fully comprehend the truths that are to be revealed here. And as we come to this section, Luke is desirous to show his readers the spiritual reality of our natural inability to recognize the Lord in and of ourselves, apart from his own will to reveal it. And because of our human condition and sinfulness, we often find that we are not walking by faith, but by sight. And Luke shows that these disciples knew a lot. They had a great deal of knowledge about Jesus. They knew that he was a prophet. They knew that he'd come to redeem Israel. In fact, they had even heard the report that he was alive. But they were still in a state of sadness. And Luke shows us what great lengths that Christ goes through to bring us to our senses. And perhaps for you to see what Christ did for you to open your eyes so that you could see and so that you could be changed. And we'll see some definite correlations from then to now. But I'd like to look at the text right now with you, verse 13 down through the 34th verse, actually. We're going to kind of mingle that with our next message here from that point forward. But let's look at this here and see how this is going to be given, and I'd like to just unpack that for you to the best of my ability. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking to each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you not the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said unto them, "What things?" And they said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said unto them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." For he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it, and he gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Let's look to the Lord. Father, please open our eyes. Please work in our hearts. Please help us to have our eyes and minds illuminated to the Word of God today. And we pray that you would apply it to our hearts through your Holy Spirit, working in us those truths that are necessary. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look at five distinct areas of this passage this morning. The first one will be, of course, looking at these downcast disciples. And then secondly, we will look at the drawing near of Jesus. Thirdly, the disclosure of the plan by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the disclosure of his person. And then finally, the display of joy. And as we look at this particular first part, we see the condition of the disciples, which was downcast. The direction they were going was away from Jerusalem late in the day on Sunday, on the first day of the week. We do not know their identity precisely, except for one of them, whose name was Cleopas. It's not the same as Clopas, whom was related to the other disciples. This is a different one because of the spelling. But these two disciples were not part of the original 12, but were perhaps part of the 72 whom Jesus had sent earlier on a mission. But it doesn't really tell us too much about it. But we do see that they're heading towards a village called Emmaus, which is no longer archaeologically identifiable. So we do not know exactly the town to this day. But it was 7 miles north of Jerusalem, which is significant. We'll look on that distance a little bit later. But we find that they're in a discussion with themselves, and it was all fixed upon the tragedy that had happened. And as they had reported to Jesus, no doubt there was lots of questions in their mind. And things that had taken place that had perplexed them, that had disturbed them. And as it is, Luke portrays them as not being those who opposed Christ, obviously. They were disciples. They had been yearning for Christ. They had been expecting him. They had longed for him. But we see here that those who seek to know the truth, who long for the truth, who yearn for the truth. Jesus made a promise, didn't he? If you seek, you'll find. If you ask, it will be given unto you. If you knock, it shall be opened unto you. Jesus wants us to seek him. He wants us to seek him. God wants us to seek him. They were seeking to know what the truth was. But because of their confusion, we see that their demeanor, as we see here, as Jesus joins himself to them and asks them the question in verse 17, they stood still, looking sad. Looking sad. And the basic reason for this is that they had an insufficient understanding of Scripture. This is their demeanor. And those who had rid themselves of Christ were relieved. They're grateful. He's no longer here. That's great. We're happy now. Our positions are back. Our power is back. Our prestige is back. This is good. But for those that had looked and those that had hoped, they were dejected. They were sad. They were confused. They were filled with doubt. It was not that they did not believe the scriptures, but they had not a full understanding of the scriptures. They had a deficient knowledge of scripture. And like the apostles and the rest of the disciples, they did not believe the testimony of the women concerning the resurrection. So we see that their condition is that they were downcast. But then we see something else that comes along here, where we see the Lord Jesus drawing near to them. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. This is something that we recognized about Jesus' ministry right from the very beginning, didn't we? He seeks to save that which was lost. He draws near to us. In fact, we find in the scripture that no man comes unto the Father except the Father draw him. And so he draws near to them. He draws near to them physically, as we see here, and walks with them. And that in itself would not have been unusual, as there were perhaps hundreds of travelers working their way on different roads to different places after the Passover feast. And in those particular times in the Middle East, strangers would be walking, and then they would kind of meet one another on the way, get to know each other, and because of the hospitable nature, there wasn't any real fear like that. They would come together and converse together and share their needs together as they traveled as pilgrims. And so as we look here, they are traveling and Jesus draws near. And it is within the will of God to draw near to those that seek him. For he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And we see this particular physical drawing near. But yet we find that they did not know who he was. Notice verse 16. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. He was not in the same dazzling form as the angels were, or when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. By all rights, he looked just like you and me. And somehow he must have hidden his hands and his feet, and his clothing covered his side. But one thing that Luke shares about this encounter that he brings to our attention is their lack of ability to perceive that it was Jesus. They didn't know. They couldn't see it. And Luke tells us that their eyes were kept from recognizing him in verse 16. And that's not unusual, we find in the Gospels, is it? In fact, as we jump back to chapter 9 and the 43rd verse, we read these words. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. You see, there is a certain amount of spiritual blindness in men that causes us to see that we cannot see unless God opens our understanding. When you read the Word of God and understand it, you need to know that it's because of the doctrine of illumination. You cannot see apart from that. And the unbeliever cannot understand anything of the things of God, for they are spiritually discerned, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:14. They are spiritually discerned, for the natural man understands not the things of God. We saw Mary Magdalene, that illustration there in John's Gospel, where Mary had come, and she was speaking to the Lord, thinking that he was the gardener. Remember that? And she says, "Please, tell me where you have taken Jesus. I really want to know." And then Jesus looks at her and says, "Mary." It's almost like, you know, the hypnosis guy, he snaps his finger, right? And snaps it in her face, and she goes, boom. What happened? God opened her eyes. Remember the disciples also when they were fishing. After the resurrection, Jesus had, presto bingo, put a fire right there with fish on it. He called to them, "Children, have you found any food?" "No, we've been fishing all night, haven't found a thing." He says, "Cast your net on the other side." They said, "What?" They cast their net on the other side. "Wait a minute, this has happened before. All these fish come into the boat." Peter says, "It's the Lord," or someone said, "It's the Lord." And Peter ran headlong into the water, running towards him. They didn't recognize him until certain things happened. So the language used here shows us that blindness is spiritual, and the cause was external, apart from them. It is the purpose of God to add this to attest to the reality of the physical resurrection of Christ, that it was not that they could not have recognized him because he was a phantom. No. Because that's what a critic might come up with. But no. Luke makes sure that we know that they didn't recognize him, not because he was in a different form, but because they were blind. They were withheld from seeing him. Doctrinally, this is contributive to our beloved doctrine of grace, is that man would never recognize him because of the sin nature. Man's total depravity makes him love sin and avoid God. We cannot recognize God unless God draws us, unless God opens our understanding to him. Blindness is the malady of men in general. But we can't just say that blindness is the malady of men and then say, so that a man would say, well, I was blinded, that's why I didn't see you, so you can't blame me. No. That's not the case. Because the blindness is also judgment. It's also due to the fact that because man loves sin and loves darkness rather than light, this is the result of the fact that men would rather be in the dark than see, because they love their sins. So in a sense, and that's the case of the chief priests and the Pharisees, isn't it? They want blindness because they really want to not see Christ. They chose not to see Christ, even though Christ deliberately showed them exactly who he was irrefutably. They could not find any other reason for him doing what he did, but they chose to blame it on demons because they hated him so much. Blindness is both judicial and helpless. Blindness can be rendered also a hardness of heart. A good example of that is the state of Israel in Romans chapter 11. Let me just read just a brief section of that in verse 7 of Romans 11. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that, what? Would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. So blindness and hardness of heart work together. And if you harden your heart against God, he will blind your heart. Look what happened to Pharaoh. Pharaoh saw that Moses was of God, but he hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. And then you see as the events progress along, we see that God hardened his heart. Be careful of hardening your heart. Because if you harden your heart, God will harden it later. That seems to be the teaching of Scripture, doesn't it? So we see that this is the case. If you look over at verse 25 of Romans 11, you could read that whole chapter, really goes into it in great detail. But notice what he says here, lest you be wise in your sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Hardening. Because they refused to see. We can hear teaching from the Word of God and we can say, you know what, I don't agree with that. So be careful. Be careful. So then, we acknowledging this particular factual truth, man cannot save himself, he cannot move toward God on his own accord. So, Jesus begins to now employ this direct part of his will that he is going to expose them to himself. Verse 17, he says, and he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? That's the mark of a good counselor. He's going to ask some questions. Jesus always asked the right questions. He really did. He asked the right questions because he wants to get it from them. He wants them to be able to find out or to be able to reveal to him what they do know. And of course, they're very surprised because everyone in Jerusalem, as he says, knew about this whole incident, which also testifies to the testament of the scriptures extra biblically, because every historical writer dogmatically writes of the fact that Jesus Christ was crucified. Josephus being probably one of the more notorious ones. But this was something that was so well known. Nobody could have missed it. And so they're very shocked, as it says here. Cleopas says, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? If we're going to put it in today's vernacular, it could have been translated like this. Where have you been? Where have you been? I mean, where were you? This is so obvious. And so they begin to share the disclosure of the events. They share about his person. They share about the fact that he was a prophet, his deeds, his words, his trial, how he was crucified. They share with him their hope of redemption, the witness of the women, and even the report of the resurrection. And so we look at ourselves and go, okay, guys, you almost have it. What's happening? What's missing? What was happening? They were doing what so many times we do ourselves. They were looking at things from their own vantage point. They had expected that this Jesus was going to come in and just wipe out these Romans, set up his kingdom, bring justice, and restore Israel to its rightful place and bring the kingdom. That's what they had hoped. That was a godly hope, you know. That was, you know, nothing wrong with that. But they had not gotten the teaching that Jesus was giving them all along, saying that everything about the gospel and everything about the kingdom is really upside down. It's in reverse. And he's been teaching that all along, as we've been seeing in the book of Luke. So they are processing this from a human vantage point, and they were looking at it, as we often do, to our own problems, subjectively, personally, and they were not looking at it through the eyes of faith. They are ignorant of Scripture. And whenever we look at things from our own viewpoint, you and I will be disappointed. When we look at it from Scripture, we are encouraged. But thankfully, God jumps in and He opens up the eyes of our understanding. And that's why it's so important that as Christians, we make Scripture priority. Don't be biblically illiterate. Make Scripture the priority. And so we see then, thirdly, this disclosure of His plan. Jesus jumps in, and He begins to start with what? The Scripture. The Scripture. And He said to them in verse 25, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Jesus was... Their eyes were still shut. They were still blinded. But what He was going to do was He was going to model for them the Scriptures, and He was not going to reveal Himself until after He had given them biblical teaching. This principle that He modeled, it shows the power lies in the explanation of biblical truth, not the person in doing the explaining. Redemption does not come as a result of our own rational thinking, but it comes in accord with God's Word, with His promises, with His provision. And so He corrected them, oh, foolish ones, slow to believe all that had been written by the prophets. What He's saying is, look, you are not being biblically literate. You are sluggish. You are slow to learn. I've been with you 3 years. I've been teaching you precept upon precept, line upon line. I've been teaching you everything about the prophets and the law. They were excessively immersed in His teaching, but they didn't apply it. They didn't apply it. In other words, they heard the Word, but they didn't apply the Word by faith. So many, even in our day, who profess the name of Christ, they're ignorant of the Scriptures. The Scriptures that they have in their own homes. Oh yeah, they'll read their daily bread and maybe a couple of verses with it. Or they might read the Psalms when they're in trouble. But for the most part, that Bible stays in one place until they come to church on Sunday. Biblical illiteracy. And He chides them. Oh, foolish ones. And He begins then to explain through His teaching to them, firstly, the necessity of His suffering. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? Sin had come into the world. Sin had ruined everything. And so as a result of sin, it brought the curse upon man, death being the main part of that curse. But they did not see a suffering Messiah. They only saw a victorious Messiah. And while the latter is true, the former had to be understood. It had to become known. So beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explains to them how they taught of him. The familiar prophecies, such as in Psalm 22. By the way, this was a four-hour teaching session that he gave them along this road. It was probably very, very extensive. Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53, Daniel 9, explaining the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. Even Caiaphas, in his desire to have Jesus killed, acknowledged that it was revealed in Scripture that one man must die for the people. These passages show most clearly the suffering of the Lord. But Jesus began right at the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he began right then and there, and he started moving right through with Cain and Abel, the blood sacrifice, sin, murder, and how Jesus Christ was the Redeemer through Noah in the ark, through Abraham in his sacrifice of Isaac, and then Moses, beginning with Moses, how Moses, through the Levitical sacrifice, how an innocent animal had to be slain, how their sin was imputed to that innocent animal. And they be given a temporary atonement while they continued to confess their sin and repent and bring the sacrifice through Moses. This doctrine of the atonement was revealed, and the tabernacle and how they approached God. I mean, this conversation went on and on and on. So then we see, then as this happens, there is this next event where we see the disclosure of his person. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going to go further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." Isn't that how it is when you hear a good sermon? Don't stop. We want to hear some more. And when Jesus is preaching and teaching, man, you could stay up all night. There is no sleeping. He's teaching the word and unfolding it to them, and they are just like, "This is unbelievable. We've never heard any teaching like this." They want more of it. And isn't that the case with God's elect? So after he had exposited the scriptures concerning himself, Jesus then chooses this special moment to reveal himself. So he went in to stay with them, and in verse 30, we see this moment. It's the Mary Magdalene moment. It's the fishing by the sea moment. It's this moment that he chooses. He took the bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. And how many times had he been with them, breaking bread with them? And looking up into the Father, to the Father, blessing it, and giving thanks. It was one of those moments. Bingo. Wake up.
The time is
it's me.
12 and they did. PM.
Their eyes were opened. Do you remember the time when your eyes were opened? Do you remember the time when you saw clearly your sin and God's provision for that sin through Jesus Christ. Their eyes were opened. And this was to show us again that the form of Jesus had not changed, but rather that the Holy Spirit had given them eyes to see. And to show us that we, apart from God's grace, cannot see. And maybe even this morning, maybe there's someone here who is still struggling to understand the great truths of the gospel. Well, we see their great joy because they didn't. Luke, as he unfolds this, it's not like they didn't go, "Wow, where'd he go? Where'd he go? Where is he?" No, they were so caught up with what he had said that isn't even a factor for them. We see this display of this joy, and it's how the elect respond when they come to a total understanding of God's word, so much spiritual fire within them, that we see something very remarkable in verse 33. And this is why I said, we'll come back to this 7 miles later. This is dark, folks. They had already sat down for dinner. They said, we can't hide this. They made the 7 mile journey back in the dark just so that they could tell the disciples, and we'll find out next week, they already knew. Amazing. Now that's like if I said to you, let's go out to lunch today and we're going to go over to Gainesville to Mod Pizza for lunch, but we're going to walk. That's about what it would be. Same distance. And you say, Pastor, forget it. No pizza's worth that much. But that's what it would be, the equivalent. I know I couldn't walk that far without lots of pain. But it meant nothing to them. They didn't care because they were so filled with the Spirit and so filled with this joy that Jesus was alive. And folks, this is the passion that we need to have. So as we apply this, some cases, those who profess faith can be like those disciples on the Emmaus Road. Not in the cultural sense of that time, but of the expectancies of this time. And sometimes within our own culture, we can look at Christ and be somewhat disappointed. We might be disappointed in the lot that we have in life. Things did not quite work out the way I wanted them to work out. The disciples, things had not worked out the way they wanted them to work out. And as the disciples looked at their master, they were disillusioned because their Lord was not treated as he was supposed to be. He was abused. He was tortured. He was brutally murdered. Where they had expected a conqueror, their Lord received mockery and scorn, and as a result, they were too sad. They were focused on what they were going through. Not to mention the fact that they were despised, that they were outcast, that they were defeated. Many people look at life that way, as if they were cheated. But where do they need to look? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him despised the shame, endured the cross. Setting our affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Looking to Scripture. That's where we need to be. Are you looking to Scripture. Because that's what Jesus did, right? He unfolded unto them the things concerning himself. He unfolded unto them the Scripture. And as the Lord brought forth the true teaching of Scripture, something began to take place in their hearts. Their hearts became inflamed with longing and comfort. They began to see and understand all that God had promised. And as a result of that, their outlook changed. Sort of reminded me of Psalm 23, how the psalmist looked at the wicked and how they were prospering and how things seemed to be going so great for them. They didn't even seem to have pains of death like other men. They were just going on their way. But then something changed for the psalmist in Psalm 73. He says, that was my thinking until I went into the house of the Lord. Then I understood their end. Because he was in God's presence and he was surrounded with God's law and God's word. And he understood. So the chief question that we can derive from this is, do we truly understand the resurrection? Have we been truly converted and changed, transformed? Or do we just have a head knowledge of these things? The answer, of course, is that you and I, we need to be saved. To be delivered in this present life from the guilt of sin by faith in Christ alone. It is to be pardoned. Are you pardoned? It is to be justified. To be freed from the charge of sin by faith in Christ's blood and mediation. Whoever with his heart believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. But it is also, secondly, to be delivered from the present life and power of sin. Being born again is to be delivered from the dominion of sin, the dominating effects of sin, and to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. It is to be freed from the world, the devil, because we have a new nature through the Holy Spirit. And lastly, to be saved is to be delivered in the day of judgment from the awful consequences of sin. Come, you who are blessed, Jesus says to those who put their trust and faith in him. Cursed, depart from me, you cursed, to those on his left side. So our names need to be in the book of life. The Christian is saved from the guilt and the power of sin, but not from the necessity of watching and praying against it. We are saved from the fear and love of the world, but not from the necessity of daily fighting it. The Christian is saved from the service of the devil, but they are not saved from being vexed by his temptations. When Christ comes, our salvation and our redemption will be complete. We need to look for that and put our trust in a resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. So we trust, as you don't have to go to Gainesville by foot, take the gospel with you because you're now entering the mission field. And be ready to give an answer for every man that asks of the hope that is within you. That resurrection hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words of Luke as he pens this wonderful event that took place that we could kind of be spectators of and watch. But Lord, help us not to just look at it for the pleasure of seeing a story, but Lord, from the aspect of how does that affect us personally? And that the resurrection would certainly have an effect upon us in special ways, transforming our lives to be glorifying to you. We thank you, O God, for the precious truths of the gospel. And Lord, may we live it out, flesh it out in our day-to-day living, even today as we go to our separate homes. And we'll give you praise and glory for what is accomplished. In Jesus' name, amen.